We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timbers thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our previous study of the life of Asa, we noted how that returning from a great triumph over a vast Ethiopian host which came out against the land, he was met by a prophet who cautioned him against pride, as it were, and reminded him to avoid the errors of former generations, where in a time of prosperity there was a rapid forgetting of the Lord, but that Asa should take this occasion and this opportunity to complete and to continue the work of revival and reformation which had been undertaken before. which, whilst favourable in itself, we learn from what follows, had not been by any means comprehensive, as still much remained to be done. And so we observed certain of the things which he did, not limiting the eradication of idolatry to his own immediate locality. He extended it to those cities round about, including those that had been captured from Israel. We note that the altar of burnt offering, which was in front of the temple, was renewed in order that its services might continue and that sacrifices might again be made. Of the spoil which had been taken from the Ethiopians in that great victory, a large part of this, we note, was rendered unto the Lord and offered unto God. We saw that a covenant relationship, or the notion of a covenant, lay at the basis of that which they did, and that this covenant in Asa's day at least was on pain of death. We saw that the people engaged in these activities with all their heart and with their whole desire. We saw that they acted upon the vows which they had made. Certainly Asa did, as we read in verse 18, and equally fulfilled such obligations as his father had committed to but had never fulfilled, Abijah during his reign, but brought those things unto the Lord. And one said that this degree of application and determination is highly commendable. It is exemplary. It is to be followed by us. And whether we are talking about the Christian in their service and devotion unto the Lord, or whether we are talking of those yet outside of the Lord who have this desire that they might know him, this application and dedication is essential. It is to be done with all the heart. It is to be done with the whole desire. And we again saw the glorious promises of God in that respect, that those who seek shall find. They had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. And likewise we saw how that God further blessed them by adding to their number persons who, witnessing these things, joined themselves to Judah out of various parts of Israel, strangers out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And we saw the blessings which accrued unto Asa and the people of his generation on account of these things. And one said, my friends, that this seeking after the Lord God is indeed a matter of life or death in the case of those yet outside of him, not in the immediate and capital sentence way as it was in Asa's reign, but pertaining to the life of one's soul. There is nothing more important, more essential, more vital than this covenant relationship with God, the altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice which is at the center of those things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are to be sought for before and above all else. Well, this brought us then to the conclusion of chapter 15, and we learn that there then followed an extensive period of peace and prosperity within the land. But this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider the content of chapter 16, which we have just read, where we note that not all was well in the reign and in the character of Asa. And here is yet another example, and I have pointed this out to you many times, my friends, from this pulpit, that the work we are here considering, that the book which is before us, is not principally the work of man, for men we know with their biases and prejudices, with their limited insight and knowledge, if they are merely giving an historical record or a biographical account, are prone either to blacken the name of an individual or else praise them inordinately and excessively, are perhaps not privy to all details and bits of information, and so work only with a limited amount of material. But what we have before us is the inspired record which the Lord caused to be written, and so we should not be surprised to find it incredibly honest and frank in its descriptions of the characters concerned, that it does not excessively exaggerate their attainments or their achievements or their virtues, and equally it does not ignore or cast a veil upon their vices and their deficiencies, but is entirely honest. I was going to say brutally honest, but perhaps a better expression is divinely honest in the account which it gives of these individuals. And so we find it in the case of Asa. Asa, whose heart, we have told, was perfect with the Lord, by which we understand that he was an object of divine grace, that he was one to whom the Lord imputed righteousness on the account of faith, that he was a godly man at heart, but that did not mean he was without certain failings and deficiencies in his own life, even, of course, as his better known and more illustrious predecessors, David and Solomon. This, of course, in contrast to Rehoboam and to Abijah, whose hearts were not perfect before the Lord, who were not the objects of divine grace and salvation, who, whilst they had favorable seasons and certain positive achievements, those were the exception in lives which were otherwise devoid of God. So Asa is a man of a better caliber, of a better standing, of a better condition. But sad to say, in this later part of his life, there seems to have been some sad decline. And it is to this that we must come now in this 16th chapter, which commences, we might have thought simply enough, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. But I feel obliged to point out to you, friends, immediately that there is some difficulty or complexity in understanding this simple chronological statement, particularly as we compare it with the corresponding portion in the first book of Kings. And let me seek very briefly to explain what the difficulty is here. So we know that Asa had a very long reign, a reign of 41 years, which made him the longest serving monarch in Judah to date, or indeed of the combined kingdoms, exceeding even that of Saul, David, and Solomon, which were each of 40 years. Now, prior to Asa, of course, there had been two intervening kings over Judah only, Rehoboam, whose reign was 19 years, and Abijah, whose reign was 3 years. Now, meanwhile, in the northern tribe of Israel, the character who led the civil war and who ascended to the throne of Israel after the civil war, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he reigned for 22 years. He was succeeded by his son Nadab, who reigned only for two, who was then deposed by a coup orchestrated by this Baasha, a man of Issachar, who then became the third king over Israel and reigned for 24 years. He was briefly usurped by Zimri, who was in turn usurped by Omri, who was then followed by Ahab. All of which kings overlapped with the reign of Asa down south in Judah. Now, of course, the problem that you perhaps immediately perceive here, if you do the mental arithmetic, is that by the 6th and 30th year of Asa, Baasha was long since dead. And so this presents some complexity in interpreting the language of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And two suggestions which are to be found amongst the commentators and linguists which help to resolve this conundrum. One is this, that the 6th and 30th year which is here mentioned might in fact mean not the reign of Asa, but rather the existence of the kingdom of Judah In which case, the 36th year since the Civil War would put us at around about the 15th year of the reign of Asa, so would make these events contemporary with his victory over the Ethiopians. And that would help to explain it and would give rise to other lessons and teachings out of this sad episode. Now, others have suggested that this reference to the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa may in fact be describing the time when Hanani the seer came to him, as described in verse 7. For you will notice it says, and at that time this seer came to him, and that possibly the preceding verses belong to an earlier period in Asa's reign, and that he was only confronted by the sin and folly of it at a later stage in his life by Hanani the seer. Now, I don't claim which of these explanations or interpretations necessarily is more accurate or more correct, but nevertheless, we should not give heed to those who would seek to make this some terrible discrepancy in the Holy Scriptures and place them at variance with one another. We surely know well enough from our own simple experiences of numbering days or years or reporting on history how unexpectedly complex that can sometimes become. But let me suggest to you then, friends, that what we are told of here concerning Asa's conduct and Baasha, king of Israel, belongs to a point in time not so far removed from the victory over the Ethiopians. And I believe there is good evidence for that here in the text, because you will notice what Baasha, the king of Israel, is up to. He came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, of course, that description ties in perfectly with what we observed there in verse 9 of chapter 15. So when Asa's victory was won, and when this great reformation began to take place, and the blessing of God was upon it, there were great numbers of persons who decided that they would like to be a part of this. And out of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon, we are told there were various persons who fell unto Asa, or who went unto Israel, Asa, out of Israel in abundance. Well, evidently, Baasha, the king of Israel, who witnessed these things, was dead set against it and wanted to prevent it. There was this exodus of persons out of his territory, out of his kingdom of Israel, heading south into Judah, which potentially weakened and diminished him, and which he wanted to put a stop to. And so he decided to build up and to strengthen a particular city, namely Ramah, which lay in the tribe of Ephraim, and to build it up that he might prevent persons exiting his territory and finding their way to Judah. And so this he did. And so Asa was now confronted by this obstacle, this imposition, which Baasha, king of Israel, had made to prevent individuals from exiting Israel and coming into Judah. Now, we might have thought that surely Asa, having won this tremendous victory over the Ethiopians, and having witnessed the Lord's divine help of him, and having prayed to God in such spiritual terms before, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. And then, of course, with the exhortations of the prophet Azariah, the son of Oded, we might have thought, well, surely Asa will continue to behave in a similar vein. And he will exercise trust in the Lord once again, and he will commit his ways to the Lord, and he will seek God's help and assistance in overcoming this incursion by Baasha and the Israelites them seeking to block the routes into Judah and building up these defensive cities to prevent it. But the tragedy of what follows is that Asa did not act in such a way, but came up with a different scheme. And of this we read in verse 2, "Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus." Now you perhaps remember, or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can consult this, and you will see that the land known as Syria, which is a part of country still occupied by a place that bears the same name to the present day, but this region of Syria was to the north again of Israel. So moving south to north, we have Judah at the bottom, and then we have Israel, and then above that we have Syria. And so this was Asa's scheme. He decided that he would seek to get the assistance of the Syrians to help him against Israel. Israel was on his northern border, they were on the Syrians' southern border. So he thought, well, if I can get the assistance and the allegiance of Syria to come down from the north and to attack the Israelites, well then this will aid me, and I can reconquer this Ramah and prevent Baasha doing what he's been doing. And this is what he did. And he sends all this gold and silver out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and out of the king's house, possibly those very same treasures which he had but recently captured from the Ethiopians and rendered to the Lord, and given for the treasury of the temple, and indeed to the increase of his own wealth. He is now taking of those very things and sending them up north to the Syrians in Damascus with this message, verse 3, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father." It might be added that there is no evidence whatsoever of this preceding league of which Asa here makes reference, but nevertheless, this is what he claims. He says, "I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." Now, my friends, I don't know if you've observed the inherent contradiction or the folly which is apparent in such a message as this. Here, Asa lays great emphasis and pleads certain leagues or arrangements which existed with the Syrians. He says, well, there was a league between my father and thy father. He says, there is a league between me and thee. And he says, oh, by the way, I understand you've got a league with Baasha, the king of Israel. Well, break that one and honor this one with me. Well, does he not realize the danger that he is in? What is the point, or what is the value of forming a league with an individual who is evidently perfectly willing to break leagues when circumstances dictate or arise? Does he really want to place confidence in a contract or an arrangement with the Syrians, who in the very same message he is asking to break their covenant and arrangement with the Israelites? Well, alas, Asa seems not to have realized the illogicality of what he was here proposing to do. Well, verse 4 tells us the outcome. Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. So the Syrians act upon Asa's message. They gladly take receipt of all this silver and gold that's been sent them, and they say, fair enough, well, this contract with Asa comes with this great amount of remuneration. We'll honor that. Let's suspend any arrangements we previously had with Baasha and the Israelites. Let's march on them. And so they do. They march in from the north. They take these northern territories, northern cities of Israel, including some that are perhaps recognizable to us. Dan, of course, always quoted as the most northerly of the cities of the kingdom, a bit like we make reference to John O'Groats, perhaps, here in the UK. And Naphtali, of course, those northern regions, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, which of course afterward included the regions of Galilee and so on. Now, it came to pass, verse 5, when Baasha, the king of Israel, of course, heard it, that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. So it had exactly the effect that Asa wanted. Baasha heard that there was this enemy come against him in the north. He couldn't fight a war on two fronts. He couldn't commit forces down to the south, where he was trying to barricade the roads and build checkpoints and secure the borders, stop the people going into Judah. And so he has to leave it off and goes up north. And this presents a tremendous opportunity as Asa sees it. Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built there with Geba and Mizpah. So they go and seize all the construction materials that Baasha had moved down to Ramah to try and build these checkpoints and these barriers and these walls. And they say, well, we shall have these for ourselves, and we'll use them to strengthen some of the cities in Judah. Such Asa did, and in this he believed himself to have been successful. Rather than relying upon God a second time, he had resorted to pragmatism. He had resorted to human policy. He had resorted to worldly wisdom. And it had all worked out for the good. He had got the support of the Syrians against his northern neighbor, the Israelites. It had brought an end to the blockade which Baasha was trying to impose. And even more than this, they had captured his building materials and used them for themselves. Success. Mission accomplished, thinks Asa. Which brings us to verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Syria, this large northern neighbor to Israel and by extension Judah, was no friend of Asa's, was no friend of the Judeans, whatever might have happened on this occasion. And we will find as we continue on how many occasions Syria was the enemy. Syria was the problem. Syria was the scourge in their side. And here, says this prophet of God who comes to Asa, you could have had the victory over them as well, Asa. You could have had a victory. A victory not only over Baasha and the Israelites who were opposing you in this building of Ramah, but you might have had a conquest over the Syrians as well. You might have had a great victory. You might have eradicated them as being a problem to you for generations to come. But that hasn't happened, Asa. You've entered into this contract with them. You've made this compromise. You've tied yourself into this league or to this arrangement with them. And effectively, it's removed any prospect of a military conquest. You've created a real problem for yourself now. Verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. And here, Hanani asks exactly the question which is perhaps occurring to our minds. Well, surely, Asa, having had that tremendous experience of victory over the Ethiopians, having proved God on that occasion, where the odds were 2-1 against, and where the size of the Ethiopian host was 1,000,000 persons and all those chariots, why could you not trust God again? Why did you not learn the lesson from that experience and put it into practice again with this little challenge that was faced with Baasha and the building of Ramah and the checkpoints and so on? And yet, my friends, before we are too critical of Asa, Perhaps we should turn this same question upon ourselves. The only lesson that we learn from history is that we never learn the lessons of history, as one old aphorism has it. But alas, my friends, that spiritually we are guilty of just the same. We prove God's goodness and greatness and sovereignty and help on so many occasions in our lives, out of so many extremities and difficulties and needs. But does it increase our faith and confidence in Him? Does it cause us to have greater trust in Him in future events? Does it prevent us from resorting to pragmatism and worldly wisdom and carnal thinking on other occasions? Alas, so often it does not. And you know, my friends, if this episode here sounded vaguely familiar to you, the Judeans looking for outside help against their immediate enemies, if you think you've perhaps heard something like this before, well, the answer is you have. When we made our study of Isaiah's prophecy, which of course belongs to a period maybe some 60 or 70 years after these, here in Isaiah's prophecy, no, sorry, longer than that, belongs to the end of the existence of Israel, the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah in Judah, exactly the same sort of mistakes were there being made. And Ahaz, who was king of Judah at the time, he was faced by a combined force of Israel and Syria together, and he decided that the answer was to recruit Assyrian assistance against his immediate enemies. And he was condemned for that way of thinking, for that policy, by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7 verse 17, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." And here God threatens Ahaz and warns him by Isaiah that these Assyrians, who he thought to recruit to help him against another enemy, would very soon become his own enemies, and he would greatly regret having ever entered into a league with them. Sad to say that even when the Assyrians then came against Judah, later in the days of Hezekiah, there were those in Hezekiah's court who thought that the answer then was to try and recruit the Egyptians to help them. They didn't learn the lesson that they had so sorely learned just recently, trying to buy Assyrian help and then it sadly backfiring against them. They thought they'd try the same scheme again, get the Egyptians roped in, get them to help us. Isaiah 31, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Isaiah 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." That backfired again. The Egyptians did not come to the rescue of Judah against the Assyrians, and such help as they may have rendered was very short-lived indeed, and only increased the Assyrians' wrath against Judah in the long run. And Jeremiah, 100 years later, reflecting upon those things, says very solemnly and very profoundly, Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." You see, Asa is here exemplifying a very sad pattern which will be replicated time and again in the history of his successors. This tendency in a crisis, instead of looking to the Lord, to instead try to recruit human aid, to try and get others in to assist and to help him, rather than any reliance or thought of God. And alas, that there are so many equivalents in our own lives and in the lives of God's people, and indeed of his churches. How many times is expediency resorted unto, and pragmatism, instead of a plain and simple and unadulterated trust in God? We think, well, the only way out of this is to make some compromise with the world. The only way to fix this problem, we're going to have to sell a bit of our legacy, so to speak. We're going to have to flog some of the ecclesiastical silver in order to recruit the help of the world. We're going to have to make some sacrifices. We're going to have to give up some of our principles and some of those things that we've counted precious in the past, in order to recruit the world's assistance and to make ourselves an ally of the ungodly. And perhaps this is what we do. Perhaps we do it in the face of some family troubles. Perhaps we do it in the face of some church troubles. Perhaps, and there have no doubt been many local churches or denominations of Christianity who have thought they would do this, because they think that to maintain themselves or to keep themselves going, they are going to have the government's help, or they're going to have the community's support, or they are going to have to change their stance and dilute their principles or their profession or confession of faith to make themselves more acceptable and to ensure that they can continue to prosper and thrive or to receive financial support and so on. And so this is what they do. They sacrifice, they forfeit that which was once precious to them. Those things which belong to the house of God. They bring those treasures out and they say, well, we can do without this. We can lose this. It might buy us the favor of the world. It might buy us the support of the ungodly round about us, and it will help us to survive. It will help us to continue. And perhaps it seems to work. Perhaps it seems to achieve its object. And perhaps we, like Asa in those circumstances, congratulate ourselves and say, well, it was obviously a price worth paying. Look how we've been advantaged by it. Look how our congregation has grown since we threw off those old ways of functioning and those old beliefs we used to hold. Look at the extra funding that's come pouring in now that we've deleted these clauses out of our trust deed or whatever it might have been. Look how we've been advantaged by it, and look how we've prospered. Evidently, it was the right thing to do. And then the word of God comes by some means, by some instrumentality, but to terrible effect. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Such were the solemn words and condemnations at the mouth of God's prophet. He says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And that in itself can be understood two ways, can't it? It has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God sees. all things. And again, depending on exactly how we interpret the timelines of these events, perhaps indeed it was the case that Asa committed this grievous mistake within a few years of his victory over the Ethiopians, and thought he'd got away with it until the 36th year of his reign, because God was merciful and God was long-suffering and did not send the prophet to him until this later date to charge him and to challenge him with his sin. But for all that Asa might have thought that he'd gotten away with it and achieved his object and so on, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. There is nothing hid from the sight of God. God sees it all. God knows it all. God knew the size of the Judean army, and he knew the size of the Ethiopian army, and he knew the size of the Israelite army, and he knew the size of the Syrian army. And he knew the relative states and dispositions and strengths and weaknesses of each of these nations. God knew it all, and God also knew what he was able to do and what he was willing to do. And the victory that Asa might have had in a different set of circumstances if only he had trusted in God a second time. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so there is this negative aspect to that truth, that there is no sin hid from God's sight. There is no folly that he is not aware of. There is no inconsistency or double standards in our life, but God sees it. There is no selling out to the world, but God is aware of it. There is no contract, however secret, formed between ourselves and the world, or some deal we make with our flesh and our conscience, but God knows it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. But it is not primarily in that negative sense that the statement is made. For the prophet adds this further clause, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Asa, you looked to Syria and you thought you could come up with some pragmatic arrangement and save yourself from Baasha and the Israelites. But God was waiting to be gracious. God was on hand. God was already looking out to help you. But you didn't stop to think about that. You didn't give that any thought in the heat of the moment. This glorious truth concerning God is to be found elsewhere in the scriptures also. But a direct repetition of the statement comes in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. And it is interesting to note the circumstances in which it is brought up again in connection with a clause that we often quote out of Scripture, but perhaps you didn't know where it came from. And here we are told about the word of God to Zerubbabel. You remember one of these leaders who came with one of the very early waves of returnees out of exile and back to Jerusalem hundreds of years later, and came back to Jerusalem where things were really in a ruinous and derelict state after those 70 years of exile. And there they were making a tentative effort to restart the worship of God, to set up an altar and to rebuild a temple. And things seemed so small and so hopeless and so helpless. And God says this in Zechariah 4, verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. 4. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. If we are ever going to remember this truth concerning God and his omniscience and his omnipresence, let us especially remember it in the day of small things. Let us especially remember it where things seem as desperate as they could possibly be. Let us especially remember it when we seem to have our backs to the wall, spiritually speaking. because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. God is simply waiting to help. God is on hand to intervene and to deliver us and to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. How foolish then to overlook that fact. How foolish, especially on the part of Asa, to be so forgetful and neglectful of God's aid right after such a deliverance as he was granted over the Ethiopians. So God sends this salutary message to Asa by his prophet and confronts Asa with his mistake and makes Asa know that God knew all about his error of judgment in that matter, even though perhaps it had occurred some 20 years previously. And we might have thought, well, surely Asa will be reproved by this, he will be humbled by it, and he will act in a repentant manner. But sad to say, Asa did not. Verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. We might think, well, this seems so extreme, so out of character. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that these three sins of Asa are more closely related than you might think. His failure to trust in God and to resort to God in a time of need, his abuse of God's prophet and casting him into prison, and then his oppression of some of the people of the land who were perhaps more conscientious and more conscience-stricken by what Hanani the prophet had had to say. Because you see, in all of these sins, what Asa was doing was excluding God from his thinking. And he was choosing to ignore the fact of God's omniscience and omnipresence and the fact that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth at all times. It was a failure to think about that which caused him not to trust God, but to instead resort to pragmatism. It was a failure to register it that allowed him to treat God's prophet so abysmally and cast him into prison. And it was his failure to recall God's omniscience and omnipresence which caused him then to act with impunity in oppressing some of the people. He was excluding God from his thinking, and it bred all sorts of sins in consequence. And sad to say, Asa's negative example in this respect stands as a warning for us that in measure that we exclude God from our thinking, all sorts of other sins will spring up in the wake of that. Sins of doubt and unbelief, but sins more of commission and sadly more active in their nature towards our fellow man. Well, this Asa did. And sad to say, this would be the start of the cadence which brought Asa's life and reign to a close. And although verse 11 interjects in the narrative here, I suggest to you that we should couple together the detail of verses 12 and 13 with what the prophet had said to Asa in these preceding verses, in verses 8, 9, and 10. Because you see, Asa had faced the challenge of the Ethiopians, had trusted in God, and had been granted a great deliverance. Asa had been faced with, by comparison, a much smaller challenge presented by Baasha and the building of Ramah on his border, and on that occasion had failed to trust in God, but the Lord, in his mercy and in his long suffering, had allowed Asa, as it were, to still enjoy success and peace and prosperity for a season before censuring him for his sins. Well, now in verse 12, Asa faces yet another challenge. It is not a million-man Ethiopian army. It is not a hostile northern neighbor building checkpoints on his borders. It is a disease of the feet. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that God, in the exercise of his sovereignty and judgments here, was giving Asa another test, another challenge, to see how he would act on this occasion. Would he trust to God or not? It was a little thing. It was quite literally a peripheral thing to begin with, not on the scale of the threat posed by Baasha, nothing like the threat posed by the Ethiopians all those years previously. It was just a disease of the feet. But sad to say, verse 12, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He would not be reproved by God's prophets. He would not be solemnized or in any way rebuked by this affliction which now arose. He resolved once again that he would do things in his own way, and he would do things by human aid and assistance, and he would seek to the physicians and to the exclusion of the Lord, not to the Lord. But sad to say, the longer he went on without seeking the Lord's intervention and help, the worse his disease got. And it seems that whatever the original affliction was, evidently turned into something like gangrene or sepsis, and eventually killed him. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. Now let it just be said here, my friends, that this final clause is by no means any sort of reference or legitimization of cremation. Asa's body was not burned, it was buried. We have just read that in verse 14, buried in his own sepulchres. This burning that is referred to at the close of that verse seems to indicate that sacrifices were made or that incense was offered in the temple in a service to mark Asa's death. And so we perhaps here have an early example of a funeral service. The other detail which is given here, that the coffin in which they placed him was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that that might have been a necessary expedient because of the foul odors that might have arisen from Asa's diseased feet and the rotten flesh which was involved there that needed to be masked in some way. Because, sad to say, it would make its presence felt or make itself known even after Asa's death. And maybe even in this, my friends, there is something of a lesson that, sad to say, Asa, whose heart was perfect with God, nevertheless had this disease of the feet. And in certain of the aspects or elements of his life, there was sin present. There was error and folly committed, which, alas, proved his downfall. And yet God, in his mercy and in his grace, causes that the evil of Asa should go to his grave with him and should, as it were, be masked and be covered by these sweeter aromas and odors of diverse kinds prepared by the apothecary's art. For Asa, as we have noted, for all his failures, was still an object of God's grace, and was indeed received unto his fathers, received, as it were, into the company and presence of those of his godly predecessors that had gone before him, even the likes of David and Solomon. Such, my friends, is the record of Asa, the third king of Judah, and the lessons of it are timeless and apply to ourselves still today. To trust in God is always the right course of action. And trust so often means to the exclusion of all other things. If we think we may have trust in God and yet at the same time rely on the arm of flesh or seek the aid of the world or make compromises or sell out to the godless round about us, well, that is not trust in God at all, is it? Trust is only trust if it is wholehearted, if it is complete and entire. And how important it is that we ever call to mind those occasions when, by virtue of trust in God and confidence and commitment unto Him, the victory has been gained, because that is the pattern we should learn from, and those are the lessons that we should take to heart, and those are the seasons that we should remember when faced by new challenges, when facing new conflicts. Because the eyes of the Lord do indeed run to and fro throughout the whole earth, even to this present time. But, fellow Christian, God's omniscience and omnipresence as regards you and I has this blessed consequence, that He desires and purposes to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him. May such be the happy testimony of each one of us for God's glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 717. 717, particularly for what it has to say in verse 3. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. The hymn 717.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.